In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my father, the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Samantha. Good afternoon, everyone. I trust you're well. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name is Alex. Welcome to those of you who are joining us on our live stream. Just a few things to kick off just before I look at this passage with you. Firstly, you saw two promos there, Christianity Explored. If you're investigating faith, you want a context in which to ask your questions, or you know someone who's in that situation, please do invite them to that course. It is brilliant, a great context in which to explore more of the story of Jesus. Secondly, volunteering. We need you to make our ministries, our Sunday services, all of those things possible. You might not think you have gifts to serve, but you do. Everyone does, and we grow as we use these gifts. So I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider how you can contribute in some aspect of our church life. That's part of what it means to be part of our community. Last thing is, today is the resumption of many of our ministries, our Kids Zone, our youth ministries, starting today after the summer break. And this time of the year is that time of the year where a lot of things resume. We're all Hong Kong people, and Hong Kong people are busy. We pack our schedules with things. But can I gently ask you to not pack your Sundays with things? Don't pack your Sundays with things. Just make church a priority. For you, for your children, don't book anything else in. Because we're formed by our schedules and by our priorities. It's important that we showed not just to ourselves but to our children that Jesus is first, and coming to youth, coming to Kids Zone, coming to church is a priority. That's a gentle request from me. How about we pray, yeah? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for all the blessings that you give to us. We're reminded that day by day we stand under your blessing and provision. And Lord, thank you for your word, that it teaches us about the way of salvation through your son Jesus. And it shows us how we can live lives which honour you. Guide us now, Lord, by your Spirit, so we'd understand your word and apply its truths to our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to travel with me for 4 hours south of the Kenyan capital of Nairobi to a place called Mount Meru. It's on the border with Tanzania. And at the base of that mountain, you'll find a village, a small village of Maasai people. There in that village, you will find them on Sundays reading the Bible, praying, singing songs to Jesus. Or maybe you'd like to fly with me to Chiang Mai in the north of Thailand. From there, we can take a four-wheel drive 4 hours into the mountains towards the border with Myanmar. And there, meet the Karen people. We can find Christian orphanages, churches, even a theological college to train pastors. Or maybe you'd like to fly with me 3 hours north from Ottawa in Canada into the Arctic Circle. Once we get to a town called Inquit, we can find Inuit tribes. And there are some Christians amongst those tribes who, for the first time, have got a Bible in their own language after a 34-year-long process. Maybe a little bit closer to home, we could go to the North Korean capital of Pyongyang. On the outskirts of Pyongyang, you could go to a quiet apartment block and maybe find a group of about 10 Christians meeting in secret for Bible study, prayer, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper. Or you could be in Hong Kong and you can come to St. Andrews and meet with Chinese people, Filipinos, Indians, Africans, and even an Australian to learn the Bible together. How did this happen? How did a Galilean carpenter from Nazareth get his message all the way to the Inuit in the Arctic Circle? How did the Karen people or Maasai tribesmen or people from North Korea or Hong Kong people come to believe in Jesus? How did it happen? Well, we begin to get an understanding by looking at the book of Acts. Today we're starting a new series in this incredible book. And over the coming 2 months, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 to 7, a church in the city, as we see the impact that the gospel made in the city of Jerusalem. And we're doing this in part to help us understand ourselves better. What are we all about? What are we all about as a church? What are we doing here in this city? As we look at how the Christians in Jerusalem shared the gospel, we get a better understanding of how we can be God's people in this city. And we get a better understanding this week as we see the whole point of this passage. And here's the point, that Jesus is at work through his people until he returns. Jesus is at work through his people until he returns. First of all, Jesus is at work. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. We tend to think sometimes that Jesus came to earth, did his work, completed it at his death and resurrection, and then when he ascended and left his disciples and went to heaven, now it's up to them to do his work of mission. This view is sometimes seen in what people call the book of Acts. It's often being called the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles did. Sometimes, more recently, it's been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times. However, I think the title of the book of Acts is better seen right at the beginning of the book with a particular word. I wonder if you spotted it. It's the word began. Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work by Luke. In his first volume, he talks to this man called Theophilus, maybe a wealthy benefactor, about the work that Jesus began to do on earth. And at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke talks about all this work that Jesus began to do, all that he did and taught. We read, "This is what I told you when I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." What was the work that Jesus had begun? It was the work of salvation, completed through his death and resurrection, which brings forgiveness of sins to all nations. And this was in fulfillment of all the promises that God gave in the Old Testament, that God would restore all people through Jesus. Now, that task was only half done. Yes, Jesus had completed the work of salvation on the cross and through his resurrection, but people hadn't yet heard of this work of salvation. It hadn't yet reached the ears of Maasai tribes people, or the Karen on the borders of Myanmar, or North Koreans, or Inuits in the Arctic Circle, or people in Hong Kong. They hadn't yet heard this message. Their hearts hadn't been transformed. And yet, it's at this stage, right at the beginning of the book of Acts, that Jesus leaves his disciples and ascends to heaven. But it's important for us to understand this. In the book of Acts, Luke is speaking about all that Jesus continued to say and do. All that he continued to say and do. It's not like Jesus passed on the baton to his disciples, patted them on the back, sent them on their way, and ascended up into heaven. And that's where he is now, just sitting on his couch with his remote control, watching us in a detached, disinterested, uninvolved sort of way. No, Jesus' ministry continues all the way through. And in the next couple of verses, we see this in particular in two ways. First of all, Jesus' ministry is based on a truth that convicts and changes people. So, verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Many people think that since the New Testament was written by ancient people, because they don't have the science, the education that we do, they're much more prone to believing suspicious things. Suspicious things like the resurrection. Modern people like us, you know, we're a bit more educated and sophisticated. We've moved on past believing in the resurrection. But look at what Luke says. After Jesus' suffering, he had to give many convincing proofs that Jesus was alive. In other words, the disciples didn't expect the resurrection. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They thought it was impossible. They needed proof. And this fits with what we know about first century Jews. Yes, we think first century Jews, many of them, expected a general resurrection in some form at the end of history. But they didn't expect a single resurrection in the middle of history. That was just not feasible to them. They didn't expect it. And in Luke's gospel account, he mentions all these instances in which Jesus, when he appears to his disciples, he has to prove it's actually him. He asks for food to eat, bread and fish, so he eats it and proves he's not a ghost. He hugs them. He asks them to put their fingers in the nail marks in his hands and in his side. He provides convincing proof. And this is the thing. The disciples believed because the evidence was overwhelming. In spite of the fact that everything else was telling them not to believe this, in spite of their preconceived biases, they came to be convinced that the resurrection was an objective historical fact. Now, maybe you're here and you're exploring the Christian faith. Sometimes when people are investigating Christianity, they say, well, I'm looking for Christianity to give me something in life. I'm looking for inspiration. I'm looking for strength. I'm looking for particular values. I'm looking for this or that, which I hope Christianity can give me. But look, you know, Christianity is not some sort of consumer product. It's not here just to give you that little bit extra to make your life what you want it to be. Don't come to Christianity asking whether it's fulfilling or practical or inspirational. Ask whether it's true. Because if it is true, yes, it is all those other things, fulfilling, practical, inspirational, yes. But if it's not true, if the resurrection did not happen, then it's all a waste of your time. What are you doing here? Now look at the disciples. They didn't expect the resurrection to happen. They had to be convinced that it was true. But once they looked at the evidence, once they were convicted by it all that it was actually true, it completely transformed them. Transformed everything about them. They became convicted that this was a message that other people needed to hear. And they shared this message very often at the cost of their own lives. So it's a message that is true, it shapes us, but secondly, it's a message that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with the water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Notice that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go straight away. He tells them to wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Wait for the gift that my Father has promised. Jesus doesn't leave his disciples alone. He's with them, he's with us by his Holy Spirit. It's entirely by his Spirit that people are convicted and changed. It's entirely by his Spirit that we are emboldened and sent out, that we're enabled to share his message to others. In other words, Jesus' earthly ministry began with his words and his acts, but his heavenly ministry, where he is right now, continues by his Spirit through his words and his acts. It's entirely Jesus all the way through. I mean, look, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Nothing happened until the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's what we'll see next week in Acts chapter 2. But once it did, explosive growth. 3,000 people become Christians in one day. Do you see what this means? It means that the mission of Jesus is entirely the work of Jesus. So often we think that the gospel will only spread provided we get the right formula. We have the right programs and strategies. We have the right finance, the right people, the right committees, the right promotions, the right courses, the right training. Everything has to be all lined up, the puzzles into place, if the gospel is going to grow. But Acts shows us this is not the case. The mission of Jesus is entirely the continuing work of Jesus. Yes, we should plan carefully. We should steward wisely. We need to train people. We need to put on the right courses. We need to pray. We need to work hard. But ultimately, Jesus is the one who is at work through his Spirit and his people. He's the one that brings conviction and change. And I wonder if you see the great comfort and assurance this brings. You're not alone. You're not alone even if you're the only Christian in your workplace. You're not alone when you're sharing the gospel with others and you're feeling nervous or scared about it. You're not alone when you feel like you're ill-equipped, unable to answer everybody's questions about faith. You're not alone. You're never alone. Jesus is with you. Jesus is always at work by his Holy Spirit, bringing change and conviction in people's lives. So Jesus is at work, but secondly, Jesus is at work through his people. As the risen Jesus is teaching his disciples, we see this in verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Every now and again, you might be dismayed that you don't know things in the Bible, or that you forget things, or you haven't got things worked out. It's too complicated. Be encouraged by the disciples, because they've been with Jesus physically for 3 years. They've had intense Bible training, and they've just got off 40 days with the risen Lord Jesus, intense Bible training, and they have got this completely wrong. So be encouraged. John Calvin said that there are many questions, there are many errors in this one question, as there are words in this one question. John Stott says that in the verb, the noun, the adverb of this question all show confusion about the kingdom. That the disciples asked if the kingdom will be restored shows that they think the kingdom will be political. That they ask if it's going to be restored to Israel shows that they think it's going to be national. That they ask if it's going to be restored at this time shows that they think it's going to be imminent. In other words, this group of disciples think that Jesus is going to bring in a physical, political, national, strong, autonomous Jewish nation, that he's going to get rid of the Romans, that, you know, Israel is going to be great again. Kind of. And, you know, it's encouraging because Jesus goes gently with them. He doesn't say, "Okay, you're fired. I'm going to try again with some other disciples who are less stupid than you." He doesn't rebuke them saying, "Okay, read my lips. Let me repeat this to you all over again so you understand it." No, he's very gentle. In his response to them, he doesn't talk to them about when the kingdom will be restored. He talks about how it will happen. He says from verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The disciples are interested in the when question. When will the kingdom be restored? Jesus provides the how answer. How will it be restored? It will be restored through the witness of his people. Verse 8 is often called the contents page of the book of Acts. It shows us what's coming in the book of Acts, that the gospel will be proclaimed in Jerusalem. That's what happens in Acts 1 to 7. It will go to Judea and Samaria. That's what happens next. And then it'll go to the ends of the earth. That's Paul's missionary journeys as the gospel goes out. It's like a stone thrown into a clear pond and the ripples going outwards. That's a picture of the gospel spreading. Through Jesus, his Spirit at work, through his people, it spreads as they go out, bringing the news of salvation and forgiveness and restoration. And the book of Acts records this. In chapter 27, at the very end, the book of Acts is actually open-ended. The Apostle Paul is in Rome. It's a long way from Jerusalem. He's still proclaiming the gospel freely. And it's open-ended. It just keeps going. It keeps going. And it keeps going to everywhere, to the Inuit in the Arctic, to the Maasai on Mount Meru, to the Karen people in Burma and Myanmar, to here in Hong Kong. Here in Hong Kong, to the office blocks, the apartment blocks, to everywhere where God's people, where you are committed to being witnesses through word and deed, testifying to the truth of Jesus. In other words, Acts 1 verse 8 has not finished. It's still going. A couple of weeks ago, a man named Andrew Wells passed away. He was a distinguished, a world-renowned historian in world Christianity. And a few years back in an interview, he noted that where all the other great world religions began, that's still where they have their center today. So Islam, for instance, began in Mecca in Arabia, and the center of Islam is still the Middle East today. Hinduism began in India, and it's still predominantly an Indian religion today. Buddhism began in the East, and it's still predominantly centered in the East today. Christianity is the exception. Andrew Walls said that Christianity is always moving. It started in Jerusalem, but then it starts spreading to the Mediterranean world. It started spreading to the Mediterranean world, and over the coming centuries, it went north, spread through the Franks, the Anglo-Saxons, the Celts. It went into Northern Europe, and that's where it started having its center. Then it moved to North America through colonization and through immigration. But recently, in the 20th century, Christianity has begun to recede in Europe. And in North America, it's only barely keeping pace with population growth. And in the next 50 years, 50 to 70 years, it's said that Christianity will start having its center more in Asia, in Latin America. That's where the growth is, in Latin America, Asia, Africa. An example, at the turn of last century, in 1900, it was estimated that only 1% of the continent of Africa were Christians. But now it's over 50%. It keeps growing, receding in some places, growing, explosive growth in others. In other words, Christianity migrates. It always moves. And when asked why this happened, Andrew Walls said this: "One must conclude, I think, that there is a certain vulnerability, a fragility at the heart of Christianity. You might say it's the vulnerability of the cross. At the heart of the gospel is the cross. And the cross is a message of forgiveness, giving up power, service." And Walls hinted that when Christianity is in a place of power, prestige, wealth in places, then the radical message of sin and grace, of transformation and service, begins to get diluted and lost. Christianity becomes watered down into something that is weak and safe and comfortable, nice, just for respectable people who want to do good. The impact of Christianity gets lost and it becomes dormant in those places, and pretty soon the gospel leaves. Now, that's been the case in communities around the world. It's been the case in churches around the world. And it could be the case here. when we lose the stunning conviction that Christ has died for sins and he calls on me to live a transformed life, when we become too complacent about its call to radical witness and radical change in service, that's when the gospel begins to leave. Jesus is always at work when his Spirit brings conviction and when his people respond to his call to go. The gospel will always be at work when we delight in it, when we understand that this message of salvation is not just for us to keep, but it needs to be shared with those around us. Lastly, Jesus is at work through his people until he returns. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The angels say to the disciples, why are you looking up? Why are you staring up into the sky? It seems to be an odd question to ask. I mean, why wouldn't they be looking up into the sky? They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They'd seen him do extraordinary things. They'd loved him, and he was being taken away from them. Not just that, he was defying gravity. I mean, it's not every day that you see someone going up into the sky. Jesus is like Iron Man or something like that. This was something, why wouldn't they be looking up into the sky? But I think their question is a kind of mild rebuke. It's like the angels are saying to these disciples, what are you still doing here? You should be going to Jerusalem. You should be going to get prepared for the work he's got you to do. Be prepared for this gift. Be prepared for this plan of restoration that Jesus is going to work through you to the world. There's this priority and urgency that the angels are communicating. But not just that. They say to these disciples, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in the same way you saw him go. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is going to come back in the same exact place where he went on the Mount of Olives. So don't worry, you don't need to go to Jerusalem and buy a house on the Mount of Olives and just get prepared to watch him back so you have front row seats. No, it means he's going to come back. He's going to come back the same physical Jesus, the same glorified Jesus. He's going to come back in the same way, visible and glorious. Yes, there will be some differences. His going was in private. It was just his disciples that saw it. But his return will be public, seen by the whole world. His going was, well, it took place in real time as he ascended gently up into the sky. But his return will be instantaneous. Everyone will be able to see it. And all of this should set up an expectation for us. Jesus' followers should be prepared for his return. We should be anticipating it. We should live our lives in preparation for it. It should give us this sense of urgency to get on with the work that Jesus wants us to do. And so let me ask you a question. Is that the case for you? Because very often we can suffer from a kind of spiritual myopia. Myopia is short-sightedness, where all we're really concerned about in life is what we see right in front of us. The next couple of months, the next couple of years, this life, not the next. Yes, intellectually we believe that Jesus will return, but that's some other time. We believe it'll happen, but we don't live our lives. We don't shape our priorities. It doesn't shape our prayer life and our decisions with the expectation that he could return any time. We expect tomorrow to be just like today. I expect to wake up in my bed tomorrow. And it leaves us with this sense of spiritual lethargy in going about Jesus' work. Some of you may have heard of a man called Arthur Stace. He lived in Sydney in the first half of last century. He was illiterate, alcoholic, and often homeless. He became a Christian on the evening of Sunday, the 6th of August, 1930, at a church called St. Barnabas' Broadway. And 2 years later, he heard a sermon by a guy called John Ridley called The Echoes of Eternity. And in that sermon, John Ridley said, "Eternity, eternity, I wish that I could shout that word to everyone in the streets of Sydney. You've got to meet it. Where will you spend eternity?" And Stace, in an interview many years later, said that moment and that phrase was hardwired into him. It impacted him. Stace said this, "Eternity went ringing through my brain and suddenly I began crying and I felt a powerful call from the Lord to write eternity." Now, even though Stace was illiterate and he could barely write his own name, the word eternity came out smoothly in this beautiful copper plate writing. And from that moment on, several mornings a week, he got up at 4 a.m. and began to chalk the word eternity all over Sydney, on footpaths, on entrances to railway stations, everywhere. And for 20 years, people actually didn't know who was writing this word. It was just getting written everywhere. Everywhere people were seeing it. People didn't know for 20 years it was him. Here was this guy who was estimated that over the course of 35 years doing it, he wrote this word, this one word, over 500,000 times. And it made such an impact that it was placed in that copper plate writing on the Sydney Harbour Bridge, New Year's Eve, at the turn of the millennium. I remember there with Megan seeing it, tears to our eyes. It made such an impact. One man writing one word. One man who believed that Jesus would one day return. One man who believed people need to think about eternity. Where will you spend eternity? One man writing one word. Where do you think you'll be spending eternity? When do you think Jesus will return? Does the reality of Jesus imminent, that he can return at any time, spark you into action? I cannot keep this message for myself. I need to share it with others. I don't have to worry that people's salvation is up to me. It's up to Jesus. Jesus will work through me by his Spirit, bringing conviction in people's hearts. Do you want to be part of this work? Do we want to be this kind of community that is not lethargic, just comfortable and complacent with this message that we've been given and so withholding it to ourselves? God has put us in this city so that we're not a community just for ourselves. We're a community for everyone. It's a gospel for everyone. And he calls on us, wherever we're scattered in our week, to share this message to others. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this old story. People who are very much like us, these early Christians who didn't have it all together, who were often frightened and hesitant, who were broken, finite people, but through whom you worked powerfully by your Spirit to bring the gospel to a world that is being transformed by it. Lord, we confess our own hesitancy, our inadequacy, our anxiety in bringing this word to others. We're so often shaped by the things of this world, other priorities, rather than the command, the call that you give us to share your gospel with others. So we ask for forgiveness and we ask that by your Spirit you would bring change in our hearts and also change in the lives of those around us so that they would hear the gospel call and know what you have done through your Son Jesus and turn to him and be saved. Lord, we need that same Spirit that was at work in the early believers to be at work in us, shaping us and guiding us and transforming us. So would you make us the people that you want us to be? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.